We are continuing our time this morning in the book of Revelation. Someone said to me this week, that's like John on LSD. And I've never been on LSD, and I don't think she has either. But the point being that there are so many images that circle around in this book and require so much of us to kind of grab hold but let loose at the same time, that it's really quite the study. And I just want to congratulate everybody for attending well to this book. This is a fascinating book. If you remember last week, we ended up with the question, who can stand? Do you remember that? And it came in context of a whole chapter of very graphic and horrific forces. There were four apocalyptic horses that were bringing strife and war and famine and death sweeping across the four corners of the earth. We had a quick conversation with a group of martyrs in that chapter, and they said, how long? And God was very clear when he said, there is going to be an end, that evil is not infinite. It's not going to go on forever and ever. It's finite. There will become an end. And then lastly, the last image that we touched on was an image where all of the earth, the cosmos, just had this incredible implosion, explosion, collapse, folding up. The earth was shaking, the stars, the heavenlies were crashing down in. And the picture was of an apocalyptic destruction to make room for the new heaven and the new earth. And it's at that point in the last chapter when people who were alive of all ranks and sizes and shapes and nations ran for the hills to protect themselves. And they left us with the question, who in the world can stand in a time and in an age like this? And so today we begin the next chapter to answer that. And the good news is that there are a lot of people standing. There are multitudes standing. And this chapter is going to show us how they are standing and exactly who they are. So listen as I read from Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more and neither thirst any more. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thus saith the word of God. We have two images here. Two multitudes that look like they are separate. But as we study these two multitudes, what we find is that they're not different multitudes. They're two images of the same group. And that the same group is a picture of before the tribulation, and the second image is of the one after the tribulation. So it's like a before and after picture. Tribulation. That is a word that we kind of throw around in our discussions when we're talking about the end of times. What is tribulation? Tribulation comes from the word, the old ancient word meaning threshing board. It was literally a board on which people would thresh the wheat to separate the cereal from the straw. And it would require a crushing. And so when we talk about the tribulation, we're talking about the crushing of people and of times and of things. And just perhaps some of you in this room this morning feel like you're being crushed or threshed. Maybe you can think of a time when you have been threshed. And others, I think we can say that this world is full of that. And unfortunately, we can expect to go through that kind of threshing in the same way. But we see these two multitudes in two different images. The before, they're prepared, and afterwards, they are victorious. They make up every nation, and there is no exclusion. You know, I was wondering just sort of haphazardly if our engineers in the congregation are happy to see some numbers at this point. 144,000. And lots of people have tried to figure out exactly who is in that 144,000 and why 144,000. Well, if people smarter than I have looked and studied that, most everything I read explained that that number comes from 12 apostles times 12 tribes times 1,000. And the 1,000 is there to help us take the exponential leap from a finite number to the sense that the number is innumerable. You can't count them all. So we have the same kind of literary device when Peter says to Jesus, how often do I have to forgive my brother? Do I have to forgive him 7 times for the same thing? And Jesus says, not only 7 times, but 7 times 7. And so we have the same imagery here. How many people are there? 12 times 12, not times 10, not times 100, but times 1,000, innumerable. And John lists the tribes there because there's a completion involved. God is saying to John through this image that he is fulfilling his promise to Israel, that all are gathered back together, and that if you could number them, they're more number there than the sand on the seas, sand on the beach, or stars in the sky. Do you remember that from Genesis? How God promises Abraham descendants that would outnumber the sand. The two images are separated also by the fact that one is sealed. They're sealed by the living God. They're sealed by the Spirit in preparation before the destruction comes upon the earth. Before the horsemen are let loose, God has sealed his people in preparation. And the second image is that they stand victoriously. They are wearing white robes and carrying palms. And that's an image that takes them to Rome. It's an image of victors in the Roman Empire. But instead of saying glory to Caesar, Caesar is God, this multitude is saying salvation belongs to God, not to the Roman Empire, not to anything that they can see. And they are found praising and singing. There's a small dialogue in there where an elder says, "What do you see there? Who are those people?" And John says, "I don't know. You know." And he says, "Those are the people that have come out of the tribulation. Those are the people that have moved through the threshing of life and of things in their world to come out as victor. And they have washed their robes, their white robes, in blood, which is red." A paradox, another paradox. Points us back to in Isaiah when God says, "Let us reason together, that though your skins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And then the very last picture is of the Lamb, of the slain Lamb of God, who we also known as the Lion of Judah, who has triumphed over evil and who sits on the throne with the Father. He takes off his robe and he becomes a servant again. He becomes the shepherd. For the last two or three chapters, you know, we've had all of this triumphant and sovereign presence of the Lion of Judah. And we were surprised to see that the Lion of Judah is the slain lamb. And here again, we see the reversal. The slain lamb becomes their shepherd and begins to tend to him. And therein lies, I believe, his glory, is that the triumphant one serves his people. So what in the world might be our takeaway this morning? I landed upon this one phrase that I think will help us make these images become real. Because when I'm driving down the street, I'm not quite sure how these kinds of white robes with palm branches meets my life today. Here's what the Lord gave me to give this morning. Is that we are to live today with the end in mind. And I'll say that again. We're to live today with the end in mind. The end begins to inform us of how we are to live today. Some of you remember Hal Lindsey. Some of you may have just heard of Hal Lindsey because many of us kind of roll our eyes over Hal Lindsey because it reminds us of an era in our life when we were captivated by some of the thoughts of a book that he wrote called The Late Great Planet Earth. How many people, just let me know, how many people read the book, remember the book, or have heard about the book? Yep. We're all old people. Sorry. But it was there in the late 60s and early 70s to grab our attention, and boy, did it. I was a freshman in college. And we read this book, and the ideas were so fresh and new to us. And we were trying to figure out how to walk out our faith on the university campus. And we read that book, and we thought, oh my gosh, Jesus is coming back at 10 p.m. tonight. We've got to get ourselves going. And if he doesn't come back at 10, it's going to be tomorrow morning. And so here's where we landed. What are we doing in school? That's what we began to ask ourselves. Why are we going to get a university education? If Jesus is coming back that quickly, If we need to be ready, what are we doing going to class? Well, as parents, you can imagine the horror that kind of thinking would send through parents. But that was the edge on which we lived. And that is one way of living today with the end in mind. But I would venture to say it's not a healthy way to live. Though he might show up at noon today. I don't know when he's showing up. However, that's not what I mean when I talk about living today with the end in mind. Some of you know the name Stephen Covey, who wrote Seven Habits of a Highly Effective People. Those, yeah? Okay. You remember, perhaps, that one of his first few chapters opened up with the thought of live your life according to what you want on your epitaph, on your tombstone. So that got me to thinking in the early 80s what I wanted mine to say. And it's really quite a helpful exercise to be thinking, well, I really don't want them to remember me as an unkind, selfish person. So maybe I want them to remember me as a kind, giving person. So if that's going to be my epitaph, then I'm going to try to live that way so it gets there. That was the point. But that's not what I think the scripture has in mind either. The problem with that is that it assumes that your tombstone is the end, for one. The tombstone is not our end as believers. That our life moves beyond the tombstone, beyond the grave. And so our visual sight is not far enough. And then the other problem with that is that, if I remember right, Covey was expecting us to come up with our own value system. That we are to live according to our values. And I'm all for that. But the problem is that I come up with the wrong value system, the values depending on if I win or lose. My value system, when left unattended to, gets off the mark very quickly. So though I like portions of both Hal Lindsey's thoughts about the second coming and about how we are to live with the end in mind, we need to push beyond what that tombstone might say. To what is it that the king, what is going to last? What kind of value system does God say is going to be there for us? And I believe that it's in these two images that they serve as two horizons. We look back and see what God has done to seal us. And we look forward to where we are headed victoriously. And both of those images teach us how to live today. God seems to think that we need a seal. And I would agree with him. It's not anything that we ask for because we don't even know that we need it. But if you are a believer, if you have put your life and trust in Jesus Christ and are leaning on him, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit already. It's an invisible reality. And we see it in two different ways, though. Even though the reality is invisible, we see it in two ways. One is through the sacrament of baptism. That's what baptism is. It's a sealing. It's the outward sign of an invisible reality that seals us. And that's partly why baptism is so important. And I believe that's one of the many reasons why Jesus said, go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them. Because when we come into belief, when we come into a saving faith, we need an outward sign for our sake. Not for God's sake, but for our sake to point to. And so if you haven't been baptized, I would like to encourage you to talk to Bill or I about that. And let's see if we can't close that circle for you. There's another way, though, that our sealing becomes visible. And it's a little more subtle. But it's how we respond in the world. It's who we are in this world. John Stott wrote a book years ago that said the mark of a Christian. And I want to say the mark of the seal of the Christian. And his content in that book was that the mark of a Christian is love. So that when you and I exhibit a sacrificial, spiritual, outside of this world kind of love, there's a mark there. It can be seen. It can be seen by people who don't understand it. And that, to me, is the most exciting thing. I won't tell you who it is, but a friend of mine this week went by someone whose car had been had a flat tire. An hour later, they came back again, and the same guy was sitting there with the same flat tire. He was a young man, and this time they found him, my friend found him, tearful in his car, a grown man, because he had called all the people in the world. Not all the people in the world. He had called all the people he could think of to help him. My friend stopped and, you know, figured out what was going on and said, I'll be back. They went home, grabbed the tire tools, grabbed another friend, called AAA and waited with that person for 2 hours until AAA showed up. That, to me, is the mark of someone who is sealed by the Spirit of God. I learned yesterday a backstory to that person's life, that he was a young man who had pulled away from the faith, from his parents' faith. He hadn't yet owned it as his own. And so here were my friends and this gentleman who they had never met before, exhibiting the mark of a Christian, exhibiting the seal that comes upon us. That's the first image. That's the one horizon, the seal of the Spirit. And each of you are sealed with him. The other horizon, I'll look over here, is the victorious horizon. This is those who are coming out of the threshing, the crushing of the tribulation. And the first thing we have to notice is that they weren't rescued out of it. That it is deliverance in the middle of the threshing. It's not a rescue being pulled out of it. It's overcoming in the midst of it. We have a picture of the victors. I want to read to you a story of someone who also carries a picture of the victorious saint who is living in today. And I've wondered if I should wait till the very end, but I want to read this story to you. This is a person who has learned to live victoriously. The Nigerian city of Jos sits on Africa's Great Fault, the great fault line between the Muslim North and Christian, and thus has faced terrible things in recent years. A Nigerian Baptist church was attacked by Muslim extremists who burnt the church building and the house of the church leaders, the church's leader, whose name is Pastor Sunday Gamna. On the second Sunday after the violent outbreak, when the people of that Baptist church returned for worship, they gathered in a little mud wall community, a community center about 1 kilometer away from the burnt church. Pastor Gamna stood up and offered some beautiful words of gratitude. He said, "First, I'm grateful that no one in my church killed anyone." Apparently, during the chaos of the attacks, Pastor Sunday had gone around the community and some of the Muslim people had said to him, "Pastor, thank you for the way that you taught your people. Your people helped to protect us." So Pastor Sunday was proud that his people did not kill any Muslims. Second, he said, "I am grateful that they did not burn my church." Everyone looked at Pastor Sunday with disbelief. After all, everyone was meeting in a small, uncomfortable mud hut. that had been burnt to the ground. But Pastor Sunday continued, inasmuch as no church member died during the crisis, they did not burn our church. They only burned the building. We can rebuild the building, but we could not bring back to life any of our members. So I am grateful that they did not burn my church. He continued. Third, I am grateful that they burned my house as well. If they had burned your house and not my house, how would I have known how to serve you as a pastor? However, because they burned my house and all my possessions, I know what you are experiencing, and I will be able to be a better pastor to you. And so I am grateful that they burned my house as well. What this pastor has learned is a mindset to see things through God's kingdom, to be grateful for the victories that only spiritual eyes can see. And he was learning how to lay down his life, which meant racing around trying to help his people become faithful so that they wouldn't become murderers, and also giving up his own possessions for the sake of others. So what I hear in this, I hear somebody who is unafraid and unburdened. Unafraid in this world and unburdened by it. Because we know our destiny. We know that we will stand with Christ. We know that there is nothing really to fear. This multitude was washed in the blood of the Lamb. It points us at that point to living life at the foot of the cross. Living life at the foot of the cross means not just that Christ's blood can figuratively cover you and drip over you, but it means that we realize that in humility we don't have it all. And that when we get angry at someone or we have some kind of conflict with someone, if we would just go to the cross and remember Christ's forgiveness of us and help that person come to the cross, that's where the ground is level. And that's where we find reconciliation. What are we doing in the triumphant age? We are singing praises because that's what we were created to do. When we sing, when we give praises, when we adore God, there's something that happens in our hearts. Instead of getting really tall and like a dried up old raisin, it begins to expand. And God's Spirit begins to move. And there are places in us that he begins to work. And so when we go through crushing times, and some of you are going through them now, praise God. Because in the praising, his light comes. His light reminds us, our words remind us of the victory that we have, and off we go. It helps us to live radically, in radical obedience. And lastly, here and now, we have the opportunity to know the Lamb of God. He has revealed himself. He lives among us by his Spirit. We can learn to follow similarly to him and similarly to this pastor in Nigeria. We can learn what it is to be victorious through giving up our lives, through again giving ourselves to other people, just like the lion became the lamb who became our shepherd. As I said last week, he sees, he knows, and he has plans. And his plans are to restore us and to heal us. There will be no more tears. The hungry will be filled. He will be the covering for them. There will be no more thirst. And he will dwell in our midst and be our shepherd. So let's get to know him here and now. This table also has the capacity to span the ages. We sit between two horizons on this table too. One horizon is the cross of Christ, the blood of the Lamb that was slain. We look backwards and we remember that his work on the cross has sealed us and has made us new and has given us life, has equipped us and fills us. We look to the future and we know that this is just a foretaste of God's banquet table in the time to come. That there is going to be a banquet table that no one can describe. And this is just a tiny taste of what it will be like to come together and eat from the same table. Every nation, every tongue, all inclusive, everybody will be invited. So as we go before the Lord, please, those of you who are here to serve communion, would you please come forward? Lord, we give you thanks for this visible sign of your invisible reality, which is that you have died, you lived and died and was raised again. And by the power of your Spirit, we are sealed by your Spirit. And we know that we are headed for victory in the same way that you are triumphant over evil. So Lord, as we come before you, we ask you to take these elements and make, infuse in them a quality that we can't give ourselves. Give us your life. Give us your wisdom. Give us your hope. Give us your energy. Fill us, Lord, and heal us. Reconcile us with one another. And we ask you all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.